Yeah, so we talked about Hellenistic Judaism in sorry, repeating in Palestine. Yeah, so now we'll talk a bit about the influence of Hellenistic culture on Judaism in the diaspora, where actually it had much more influence even than in Palestine itself, which is natural because you're outside of Jerusalem, especially away from the temple. And there, therefore, different forms of hybrid Jewish Greek culture could take formation much easier, much more easily. So the key centers for this Hellenization of Judaism outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, in the diaspora, was Syria, Asia Minor, Babylonia, and Egypt. Yeah, so especially the center of Antioch, if you're looking at the Levant region itself, Antioch was the main center of Hellenization of Judaism. If you look on the map here, so Antioch is just north of Lebanon, so yeah, far north. Or far north Lebanon, facing Cyprus, opposite Cyprus. So yeah, Antioch was a major place of Hellenization, but also it attracted many Jewish converts. So many non-Jews came to became Jews in Antioch, in the city. Also here, the apocryphal book of Tobit was written in 2nd century BCE. Yeah, so Tobit is not, it was never considered a, so an apocryphal book, of course, as you probably know, is a book that's not considered one of the books of the Bible that was written, so it's kind of an extra biblical text. But this was never considered by anyone to be fit for being a book of the Bible. It's simply a kind of, it was always considered a tale, so tale of Tobit, told for the promotion of Jewish ethics and values, to bring back especially wayward Jews to their culture. So using kind of pagan terms, pagan metaphors, but for the purpose, the exact opposite purpose, not for Hellenizing Jews, but to bring back Hellenized Jews to their, to the origins of their culture. To the, especially to their faith. So that was an interesting development in Antioch. And the very existence of this book of Tobit speaks to the extent of Hellenization in Antioch. So we have two things happen in Antioch. On the one side, people converting to Judaism. On the other side, Jews going away from Judaism. So quite an opposite contrast there. And then you have Asia Minor, another major center for Jewish, for the propagation of Judaism, but also for the Hellenization of Judaism. So Asia Minor, if we look on the map, we're talking about this region of Western Turkey. So Western Turkey, which includes ancient cities such as Ephesus, Pergamum, Nicomedia, so all of that western part of Turkey, that's what we mean by Asia Minor at that time. So in Asia Minor, these Jews were thoroughly Hellenized, and they did not partake in the three Jewish revolts. So we talk about the three Jewish revolts, I think, either next week or the week after. So the revolt against Nero, that was, who reigned from 54 to 68 CE, the revolt against Trajan, so he reigned 98 to 117, and then the third and last revolt against Hadrian, who reigned from 117 to 138 CE. So these were three major Jewish revolts against Roman rule, led by mainly zealots. And eventually it was these revolts against the Romans that led to the the permanent exile of the Jews from the Holy Land, from Israel. But these Jews in Asia Minor, they didn't overtly revolt against the Romans because they were so Hellenized themselves. They were so they had become like Greek Romans themselves, so they did not see any purpose in revolting against this culture that they had adapted so thoroughly, and they were benefiting from in terms of material and other forms of wealth. So Babylonia was another major center of Judaism in the diaspora, and here, as opposed to Antioch and especially Asia Minor, the Jews were much more orthodox in their following of Judaism. So for example, the Jewish brothers Asinius and Anelius, they established their own minor independent state within Babylonia, which was based on a strict observance of the Torah, following the Jewish law. And they were so influential. Actually, the opposite happened. They did not become Hellenized. Instead, the local people converted to Judaism in that region, such as the royal house in Adiabene, so this major city in Mesopotamia. That royal house converted to Judaism, and consequently, a large portion of the population there converted to Judaism at this time. So quite a different picture, quite a different story in what was happening in Babylonia compared to these other centers in Europe and the Levant. So Egypt is actually a very important diasporic community at this time, and the largest diasporic settlement. So here there was a Jewish military colony at Elephantine. This is in Upper Egypt, and they were established there from as early as the 6th century BCE. Alexandria, however, was the most populous city in populous Jewish city in Egypt, which was established under Alexander the Great. And here you have very influential Hellenistic or Hellenized Jews, intellectuals, those who wrote the Septuagint Bible, for example, which was a translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. This happened in Alexandria as well. And so we find not only the Hebrew Bible, but a large number of papyri in Greek after the 3rd century BCE, which tell us a lot about the details of how these Jews lived in Egypt, what were their thoughts, what were their religious practices, their values. We see here, for example, in Egypt that Jewish parents would send their children to these Greek schools to learn Greek culture, Greek language, Greek religion. So they were, they were sending their children to these prestigious schools to learn Greek culture in order to raise their own position in society, in Egyptian society. So still being Jews, but heavily adapting from Hellenistic culture for their own benefit. Quite a syncretic kind of a society there in Egypt as well. So this is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So this is the most important work which took place in Egypt in the 3rd century BCE. So this is a very important translation. For the most part, you find in the Septuagint, it does copy down the Hebrew quite accurately. That has the accurate translation, but it uses certain Greek terms, certain Greek terminology and philosophical terms to to make clear what the Hebrew Bible is saying in a Hellenized context. Yeah, so in order for Jews living in a Hellenized context to understand what it was saying, they had to use certain loan words, you could say, that were borrowed from Greek, certain philosophical loan words to make that message clear. So this is important even today. Yes, certain Christians will follow the Septuagint as the kind of authoritative version of the Bible, from which English later on, of course, came. Others will say it's not accurate, that we should go back to the original Hebrew prior to the Greek translation. So there's different debates about the accuracy of this translation, but nevertheless a monumental work created by Jews in the Hellenistic culture of Egypt. So many Jews did regard this as the kind of divinely inspired word of God. They said a divinely inspired translation of the word of God, and this is noted by such people as these three: the Josephus, Cicero, Tacitus. So these three tell us a lot about Jewish culture at that time, Jewish beliefs at this time, Hellenization of Judaism. So three commentators, you could say, at the time of at the period we are talking about. So this is from the left, you have Josephus. So Josephus being a Jew himself from Galilee, who abandoned the, he actually sided with the Romans when they invaded, he went to their side to save his own life probably, and then but he, because of some of his defense of Roman rule and Roman society, he's seen as a traitor by some Jews, but nevertheless at the same time he does talk about Judaism in a positive light in other parts of his writing, and he denounces the attacks on Judaism by the Romans, and that he argues for the preservation of Judaism as well. Yes, kind of an ambivalent character, Josephus, but he gives us a lot of insight into the extra biblical events of that time that were coinciding with what was happening in the Bible, in the New Testament especially. So this is Josephus, then Cicero, Tacitus, two important Roman commentators on events of the day as well, and so they tell us about the different Jewish communities in the diaspora, and Josephus himself talking about especially the Jews in Palestine itself, but in reference also to Alexandrian Jews and to other places around. So their writings are crucial to understanding Jewish society at that time. So if you look at the literature of the diaspora, we have different literature created by different diasporic communities for different purposes. So for example, in Egypt, there was a big center for the propagation of Jewish literature. And here we find syncretic literature, anti-Hellenizing literature, and then this wisdom literature and philosophy. So from the syncretic literature side, that means they're mixing, sometimes deliberately mixing Hellenistic ideas with Jewish ideas and Hellenistic history with Jewish history. So an example of that is On the Kings in Judea, written around 3rd century BCE by Demetrius. And then very similar titles, On the Jews, 2nd century BCE by Hecates, On the Kings in Judea, around 150 BCE. And so this last one, On the Kings in Judea by Eupolemus, yeah, he claimed that the Phoenicians and Greeks owed their written culture to the Jews. So he's starting with Judaism and justifying it as the origin of Greek and Phoenician written culture, so the kind of the foundation for those cultures. So he's saying that Judaism is important. It's not something you should just throw away and become Hellenized. Rather, the Hellenized cultures themselves and the Phoenicians, they owe their written culture to us. So he's showing Jews that they should be proud of their culture, proud of their history. Similarly, so on the Jews, around 100 BCE, by Artapanus, I'm not very good at Greek names. So he said that Moses is actually based, sorry, Musaeus is based on Moses. So the Greek poet and this Greek poet, this famous Greek poet, Musaeus, was actually based on the figure of Moses in the Bible. So the Greeks also owe their culture to going back to Moses. And Thoth, the Egyptian god of literature and culture, this was also based on Moses. So these two great figures of Greek society and mythology, according to this writer, came from Judaism originally. So by syncretic literature, it means that it doesn't mean that Jews are becoming Hellenized necessarily. Rather, they are creating the image of their own culture as being the basis of this later Hellenistic culture, and therefore they should go back to the origins of their culture. Yeah, but nevertheless, he's not saying, at the same time, he's not saying this Thoth, Egyptian god of literature and culture, is necessarily non-existent, but rather he originates from the Moses of the Bible. Yeah, so it's just, so in this kind of affirmation of Judaism, but not necessarily a critique on Hellenistic culture per se, but rather saying that Jews should go back to their own culture and not be Hellenized as was the case amongst many of the Jews in Egypt. And then you have the opposite, anti-Hellenizing, yeah, so syncretic literature, which gives some kind of credence to Hellenistic culture while reclaiming Judaism, and then more strongly anti-Hellenizing culture, sorry, anti-Hellenizing literature, such as seen in the Second Maccabees, the Third Maccabees, these apocryphal books. So in the Second Maccabees, which was written around 100 BCE by Jason of Cyrene, yeah, this glorifies the temple and attacks Jewish Hellenizers, so much more confrontational in nature than the syncretic literature. Third Maccabees, 1st century BCE, likewise, is kind of a propaganda against Jews seeking citizenship in Alexandria. So as we said, Jewish parents would send their children to these thoroughly Greek schools to teach them Greek culture, Greek religion, to become as Greek citizens in order for them to get citizenship in Alexandria. Yeah. So if you kind of threw away your Judaism, you would become a much more readily become a citizen there, and then get all the benefits that came with that citizenship as well. So the Third Maccabees is against this trend happening amongst Jews in Alexandria. The letter of Aristeas, written around 100 BCE, yeah, probably composed by an Alexandrian Jew trying to defend against Judaism, against those who were detractors from Judaism, yeah, those who had left or were denying their Judaism. And then the last category was the wisdom, literature, and philosophy. So here, this type of literature tries to harmonize Greek philosophy and the Torah. So Aristobulus of Panaeus, for example, in the 2nd century BCE, this was a key figure who did that, who tried to harmonize Greek philosophy and the Torah. Philo as well, he was recognized as the first Jewish theologian. He especially works with the Greek philosophical term logos, so logos meaning word or divine reason, as the intermediary between God and the world. And then this lays the foundation for Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, and the ideas of the early church fathers, who talked about the logos as the divine word of God in Jesus himself, who comes to the word, who comes to the world as the word. So in the beginning was the word, that verse in the Bible, and the word was with God and the word was God. So the word in that verse is talking about the logos, this Greek philosophical term meaning word or divine reason. Yeah, so that term logos was influential back here in Alexandria amongst Jews in this period as well. And later in Neoplatonism and then Gnosticism later on, and then amongst the early church fathers. So this is an example of Egyptian Jewish papyri. So papyri being the plural of papyrus. And then this is, papyrus, of course, as you know, is from the reed, the papyrus reed, and then that's how they create this paper. And this is ancient Hebrew. I can make out quite a lot of letters, but not any words, which is not very helpful, because it's very old Hebrew, and so I don't read old Hebrew, but I can just make out some words. Like here it says ke'asher, means when that, and that's not very helpful. If I look long enough, I'll be able to get some kind of gist maybe about something, but that's not very helpful. So anyway, this is a old Egyptian Jewish papyri, perhaps a piece of scripture from that period. So now we'll talk very briefly, or just give an overview of the literature in Jewish literature, Hellenistic literature in Palestine at that time, at the same time. So in Palestine itself, you had literature in Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, so those three languages. So the works that were originally in Hebrew, they only existed in Greek in the later period of the Hellenistic period. So originally in the early Hellenistic period, they were all in Hebrew, and then only later on translated. And you see some of these books here. These are all apocryphal books. So Ecclesiasticus, you can probably see, is quite similar to, is a ripoff of Ecclesiastics. Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Yeah, so you have these kind of apocryphal books, especially arising from the 2nd century CE. So quite a long time into the Hellenistic period, we have these apocryphal books. So Ecclesiasticus, 1st Maccabees, Judith, Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs, Baruch, Psalms of Solomon. So you have the Song of Solomon, and then you have this rip-off Psalms of Solomon as well. Yeah, so apocryphal books that often imitated biblical books, and sometimes even just by taking the name and changing it a bit, kind of like made in China products, to name it. No joking. So we also have Aramaic works. So this first category were works originally in Hebrew that only later existed in Greek, much later in the Hellenistic period. And then you have Aramaic works, which were biblical or Bible-like legends of the Midrashic editions. So remember, Midrash means a commentary. So Midrashim is commentaries. So midrashic is the adjective. So those commentarial works, yeah, you have Aramaic works on these midrashic works, these midrashic these commentaries, and also the biblical or Bible-like legends. So legends that were supposed to be based on the Bible but not really in the Bible themselves. You have Aramaic works on those things as well. Then you have Greek works. So these works are mostly related to the Jewish war against Rome and the Jewish kings by Justus of Tiberius. And then the much more popular work as we know it today, the history of the Jewish war and Jewish antiquities by Josephus. So Josephus, of course, is the more popular writer, or the writer that we know more of than Tiberius, and his works are still extant today, of course translated into English now. So very important, Josephus' works that tell us a lot about the Jewish rebellion, and then Jewish culture at that time, Roman Jewish relations, and so forth. Then in Hebrew you have wisdom literature. So the wisdom literature paralleling to some extent the wisdom literature we talked about in produced in Alexandria, for example, at the time in the diaspora. Yeah, so just to outline very quickly some key post-exilic and Hellenistic figures that were important to the formation of Judaism and the continuation of Judaism at this time. So we have Ezra in the Bible from the 4th century BCE. So he was the one that led, of course, the Jews back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute the Torah as the basis of that community. So he's really considered the father of Judaism. He's a very important figure in Judaism. Philo Judaeus, so around 20 BCE to 50 CE. He's probably the most representative philosopher of Hellenistic Judaism. Yeah, and the first to attempt to synthesize a kind of a revealed faith with a philosophical reasoning. So the philosophical reasoning of Hellenistic culture with the revealed faith of Judaism, he was the first to kind of synthesize these two ideas. Hillel. So Hillel lived from the 1st century BCE to the 1st century CE, and he studied in both Babylonia and Palestine in scripture and also oral law under the Pharisees. And he's the first kind of distinct personality of Talmudic Judaism who propagates both the Babylonian Talmud and the Palestinian the Babylonian Talmud had not come into existence, just ignore that. Palestinian Talmud, but which gave birth to ideas which became part of the Babylonian Talmud later on. Yeah, so a very important, you could say a kind of reformer of Judaism. That was his role in Judaism, Hillel. Yeah. Akika ben Yosef. So 40 to 135 CE. So he's a key rabbinical figure, introduced the halakha. The halakha is the new interpretation of Jewish oral law. So giving people guidelines how to interpret Jewish oral law, not just it's not just having the law, but how to interpret it and use it in practical everyday life. Because the oral law had been passed down according to tradition from Moses himself. So when you get to that period under the in this period during the 40 to 135 CE, Jewish culture had changed so much that people weren't sure how to apply their oral tradition to their own society. And so he introduced a halakha to help them to explain how they could make this applicable to their own society and in this Hellenistic period. He also laid the foundation for the later Mishnah. So the Mishnah is the post-biblical written code of Jewish law. So Mishnah was the first time that the oral law was written down. So it's kind of ironic because it's an oral law, but now it had to be written down in order to be preserved and to be understood better. So the Mishnah is the first writing down of the oral law, and also the Midrash. Yeah, so he laid the foundation for this later Mishnah, and also the Midrash. The Midrash, as we said, being the commentaries, which became, so the kind of canonized form of the commentaries is the Midrash, and he was the one to lay the foundation for that. Then Yohanan ben Zakkai, 1st century CE. So he was a leading representative of the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and very much critical of the elitist temple tradition. So he's saying the temple should be alive among all Jewish people outside the temple. So it's not just something for the priests, an elitist form of religion, but it should be for all the people. So he was a key personality in ensuring the continuation of the basic Jewish traditions after the destruction of the temple. So once the temple was gone, suddenly the Jewish people had no kind of central force to keep their faith alive, except for the continuation, as we said, of the synagogues and the forms of Judaism given life by people such as Yohanan ben Zakkai, which we call rabbinical Judaism. So after the temple is gone, then we have a strictly rabbinical form of Judaism kept alive by such institutes as the Yavne Institute on the coast of Israel, which actually the remains of which still exist today. So it's kind of academy for teaching rabbinical Judaism. So he established Yavne, but he only was able to establish it because he did not partake in the Jewish revolts against the Romans. So the Romans said, okay, here you can have Yavne as your academic community. That community can continue because you didn't revolt against us. So interestingly, the opposite happened for Judaism at this period than what happened earlier with the Maccabees. So the Maccabees, they revolted and kept Judaism alive. He didn't revolt, and as a result was not exiled from Israel, and was able to stay there and continue rabbinical Judaism in Palestine itself. So maybe, yeah, a lot to take in today, a lot of different topics, a lot of different information, but I'll show this documentary now, which is about Herod's temple. So we'll be talking about Herod, I think, in weeks to come, because he's a very important figure in the propagation of Judaism in the end, ironically. But here we talk about his temple, how is it built, the significance of Herod's relationship with the Jewish people, and so forth.
I just close the door to get out.